Glad to see all of you here. We're ready to get started, and we have a few announcements as usual. This time it seems to be a lot more, and we extend condolences to Linda Baker in the passing of her oldest sister, Shirley M. Babb, yesterday. Her funeral is tomorrow in St. Charles, Missouri, at, I don't know for sure if this is the right pronunciation, but Bow Funeral Home. Raymond Keel's sister-in-law, Billy, passed away yesterday in Tennessee. Sue Edwards' brother, Ronnie, passed yesterday in Florence, Alabama. Lynn McDaniel's surgery at Jackson Hospital on her broken arm went well this morning, and she is in her room recovering. Another name I'm not sure about, so bear with me. Carol Faturos is home and feeling better. The stent surgery went well yesterday. Cherry Hill, wife of Faulkner adjunct instructor Dr. John Hill, has been diagnosed with liver cancer, and treatments should begin soon. Prayers for her and her family. Brian Bauer, a Faulkner student, has been diagnosed with leukemia. So be praying for all of these. Next Wednesday, May 3rd, all Bible classes will begin at 6 p.m. for our summer series event. College age and up are in the auditorium. Senior servants' date to meet in May has changed to the 19th. And everyone that can help set up in the the fellowship hall for this Sunday's all church meal, please see meet Shannon in the fellowship hall at the end of classes tonight. Any announcements that we failed to mention? I will add, my supervisor at my work, Judy Martin, is coming due for some liver surgery for a spot of cancer on her liver next week. So be praying for Judy. Would you bow with us? We thank you, Father, for this day that you have blessed us with in the middle of the week to come and get a recharge of our spirits. And thank you so much for your Bible that can help us do that. Bless us as we delve into your word, that we might do the things and say the things that are most helpful and cause our hearts to dig deeper and understand you better. Thank you so much for Christ, for the reason that we can even assemble today and be two or three or more gathered together in his name. And we pray for all these that we've mentioned and so many more that you know their names, but we're in a lot of mess down here, Father, and we so thank you so much for your care and your concern and your compassion. And we thank you for the ways that Jesus manifested that compassion so that we can understand a loving God and not a vengeful God. And thank you so much for the blessing of everyone that's here, the families that are represented. May we all receive a blessing for our attendance and our study. Give us wisdom as we try to do your will, and pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, all right, for our final study from the parables, I chose the grand finale. That's my opinion, by the way. I've been given a great bit of advice from my intelligent and beautiful wife. She said, y'all take this to heart, give us a nugget. We've heard lots of lessons on the Good Samaritan. Give us something that everybody else hasn't told us already. Well, no pressure. As difficult as that will be, keep an ear open for something you may not have ever heard before, and possibly maybe we can understand what Christ intends for us to. For a basis for this parable, this is pure Ronnie here, but this is a verse that comes to mind when we think about the Good Samaritan. We'll look at John chapter 8, verses 48 through 53 to begin with. The Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon. Now that's significant in my mind for the study tonight, for them to label him a Samaritan. But Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Now, of course, they had to change the wording, didn't they? So that's a human side of studying the Bible. They were in person with Christ, and they still changed the wording of how he put it. But verse 53, surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? Exactly. From the mouth of his enemies. Who do you make yourself out to be? Why didn't Jesus respond to both accusations? Just a curiosity of mine. You are a Samaritan, and you have a demon. His answer came up short, if you will, which contrasts to how we would respond to personal accusations. Pick a college team. It's an illustration for you. Pick a college team that you have a serious rivalry against. You wouldn't know anything about that in Alabama, would, right? And I did say against, not for. Pick that team, just name it in your head and think about that team that you're against. And your enemies, let's affectionately call them rivals, publicly say to you, you Alabama fan. Now, by all means, this is much less severe than calling a Jew a Samaritan in Jesus' day. But how many of you Auburn fans would just let that go? Not a chance. And then again, my analogy is flawed since the college kid we talked to recently thought that they don't have those anymore. Speaking of Auburn fans, he said, I can't believe they have those. So that is about the funniest line I've heard in a while. Why didn't Jesus address being called a Samaritan? I don't know. I just thought it was a curious question. But I say all that to bring us to our parable in question. The obvious reason for Jesus' timely parable, and we'll look at Luke chapter 10. The obvious reason for Jesus' timely parable was because of a question from a lawyer. Verse 25, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And this reminds me of something in our current day. Don't you just love, really put that in air quotes, but don't you just love the videos repeatedly showing a keynote speaker coming to a college campus, let's say, and the time comes for comments and questions from well-intentioned students, and they intend to take to task the speaker for, in their mind, his misguided stance on the Bible, or abortion, or global warming, or the definition of boy or girl. You choose your topic. See, you've seen all these videos. You choose your topic, and you'll see a video about that. And then the knowledgeable speaker shoots holes in all their arguments. Those videos remind me of what Christ went through regularly. This is how he was approached repeatedly. And in the great teacher fashion, he turned the lawyer's question back on him. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? What or how do you read it? That was his question. How do you read it? Folks, salvation from sin is found exactly by that model. How do you read it? Well, are you reading it correctly, but how do you read it? And it's going to be upon each individual to read it and learn it. You'd think society wouldn't need reminding what salvation from sin is. But increasingly, that seems to be the case. You've heard possibly the George Barna poll in 2002. Now I want to know, what about the succeeding years? What was the result in the later years? That cited over 50% of graduating seniors in 2002 believed Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife. I don't know. Can you make that stuff up? I don't know. That's from the State of the Church 2002 book that was published by the same. One thing here, and we'll move on. We have a growing need for folks to be taught from the Bible what sin is. Plain and simple. Now, we can debate about minutia, but how to interpret things, but still, there's our problem. And the lawyer knew full well what the scriptures said, at least up to that day, up to that time, how to inherit eternal life. Now, the Sadducees would disagree how to inherit eternal life, since they didn't believe in it in the beginning at all. But that's another story, another lesson, another different day. But was he right? Did he understood what to do? Was he right? Love the Lord with all your being, to paraphrase, and love your neighbor as yourself. Was that enough to inherit eternal life? Well, of course, that's probably as good of a summary as any to say what Abraham or David or Moses or fill in the blank of those people in that time, what they did before the age of the cross. And by the way, that's the same age this lawyer is living in. So he's asking the question under that time frame. Jesus was still teaching before his death. It's a key thing for us to interpret Scripture, of course. But the book hadn't been written yet fully to completely answer his question in full context of where we are now. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, the answer for us is different now, right? So what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus gave the lawyer the right answer for the age in which they both lived. Luke 10 and 28, you have answered correctly, do this and live. Well, the conversation Jesus had with the rich young ruler, another conversation much like this, Matthew 19 and 17, he followed up with, if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. Well, we can add here to better understand, keep the old law and the Ten Commandments perfectly. That's key, isn't it? Perfectly. I have to include all of this to set the stage for the parable. It's vitally important in my mind. The parable probably doesn't or shouldn't be taught with this conversation or without this conversation with the lawyer or something similar to at least set that stage. So being a lawyer, however, he thought he should one-up our Lord and ask the seriously deep question, who is my neighbor? And my answer would be, how much time do you have? I mean, you know, Jesus didn't do that, but how much time do you have? So well, let's get into the passage, Luke 10, 30 to 34. Jesus replied and said, a certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went off, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a certain priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Now, this is definitely an earthly story. And in that, I mean, the robbery could have been pulled from the front page of the newspaper in any time in the existence of man. And I don't know who would be the publisher in the time of Adam, but still, we see what my point is. But there must truly be a heavenly meaning, and that's been our theme all the way through the parables. Otherwise, Christ would have just pointedly answered the lawyer's question with a simple answer. Our neighbors are all God's human creation who find themselves in dire need. Let's just throw it out there. Maybe that's how he should have answered it if he weren't speaking in parables. And a valid point we cannot miss, Renee and I were discussing the parable, and she made the connection of the Good Samaritan to the Golden Rule. That's a good connection. Makes good sense. And our commonly repeated line around our house is, why can't people just do right? And see, that's what we have, is the human condition. People are not going to do right all the time. And so our society has lots of flaws and lots of deviations from God's word, and it just seems to be repelling God's word more and more. Morality is ingrained in the majority of people, to be sure. I'm confident of that. I sincerely believe that, regardless of the lack of knowledge about Sodom and Gomorrah or whatever. But how interesting that the states have laws on their books entitled the Good Samaritan Law. Actually, 50 states and the District of Columbia have a Good Samaritan Law. Society might try to separate itself from the Bible, but it cannot claim morality from any other source. Where would they go back to? At what point would they say, we gained our morality at this point? Did they dream it up on their own? Did someone come up with good gifts without knowing it from the Bible? And so there's, you see what I'm saying. So let's break this down so it's more digestible. The first point that comes to my mind, or not really a point but an observation, is the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's been pointed out that this road was a dangerous road in that day, and the man who was robbed, if he traveled alone, which is interesting to me, really had no one to blame but himself. Don't go down the road to Jericho without someone to travel with you, his mother might have said. You know, that's the mentality of don't go alone, have strength in numbers. But keep in mind, robbers can lurk anywhere, on any road. Jesus brought this description in the parable. First, maybe because every man, woman, and child in the sound of his voice was familiar with the danger on that road. We wouldn't know because we grew up in the South, possibly in USA. But the road to Jericho, that was known. And also note the direction was given by Jesus. It was going down. And I think it's interesting that there's an elevation change. And I haven't looked that up. Maybe someone has that number in mind of how many feet of descent was made. But he went down from the holy city, Jerusalem, to Jericho, the not-so-holy city, let's say. And I'm asking, but symbolically, could not Christ be implying the downfall of man? And if that's the case, the man went down. He descended from the holiness to the pit, if you will. And so there is a hint of who this man is. Who does the wounded man represent? He's me. He is this guy. And so could everyone since Adam and claim to be this guy. From the perfect Garden of Eden to the depths of sinfulness, cast out and cast down. And in the inclusion, or so the inclusion by Jesus of the robbers who beat him or beat the man and left him half dead, it just seems obvious to me that the instigator, the devil, the serpent himself, is the one represented as the robbers. Take it as Ronnie, maybe not Bible, you take it for what it's worth. But the lion is seeking whom he may devour. The devil guided Adam and Eve with his lies, down the road into sin. Maybe we can connect the dots here if we look to John's gospel. Look at John chapter 8 and verse 44. Speaking to the Jewish leaders of his day, Jesus said, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Well, how would you like for someone to say, "Your dad is the devil"? That would have been smooth going down, wouldn't it? What else do you see in the Good Samaritan parable? I think it's interesting that he was stripped. They stripped him and left him half dead. It's worth, to me, connecting the dots that Satan lied to Eve, but he told her a little truth mixed with the lies. It was nonetheless deceptive. Eve said in verse 3, Genesis 3 and verse 3, But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. Now, I don't know that God said, added the words touch it. We don't have that recorded, but Eve said that. And the serpent said to the woman, you surely shall not die. Now, knowing, you and I knowing the end and the middle and the beginning of the story, we know hopefully what kind of death was warned of by God. And literally, Adam and Eve still had blood coursing through their veins after eating the forbidden fruit. So did they die? Well, Genesis 5 and verse 5 says, so all the days of Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. What we need to know, of course, is they died spiritually, and we know that they began to die physically as well. Someone might say, Adam lived 830 years longer than most of our longest living people today. So it seems like death wasn't very imminent. But compared to eternal life, his life was a blip on the screen. The life he would have had he not sinned. So is it possible that Jesus could have thrown that little clue in here? The man in the ditch was half dead, spiritually doomed. His quality of life was horrific, still alive, but just barely. Well, question before you came to know Christ, do you remember that time? Before you came to know Christ, could you relate to this interpretation of this little phrase, half dead? Half dead. Well, I completely do. And Ronnie, don't leave out that the man was stripped of all of his clothes. Interesting image that paints in our minds. It's an amazing thing to think what guilt does to us. What did it do to Adam and Eve? There was one verse that, to me, makes all the sense in the world to really answer that question. Before sin, the verse said, they knew not they were naked. What's that like? I mean, I wouldn't know. Would anybody in here really understand? Yes, a child would. A child. Innocence. The man in the ditch was me. One makes that stressed and obvious. Full of guilt over my sin and in need of the healer of all wounds. James Burton Kaufman added to this, the half-dead man was Adam's fall, left dead in his body but immortal in his soul. I suspect this is a very accurate interpretation, and you could debate that. But let me point you to the cross of Christ, though. The Bible says they stripped him of his clothes. Now, was Jesus completely stripped of all of his clothes during the crucifixion? I can't figure that out. I looked and looked and looked, and I could not prove one way or the other. So if you have any information on that, I'd love to hear it. It's not clear to me yet about that. But how interesting that Jesus took my shame to the cross, and nakedness was immediately associated with shame from the beginning of sin. The next thing that jumps out to me, and that's why I'm up here, is the things that jump out to me. Religious people neglected to do the right thing. Was that a slam on the Pharisees and the priests possibly standing in the wings? It's possible. But I wondered why Jesus mentioned a priest and a Levite when one had to be the tribe of Levi to be a priest. I wrangled with that. I've looked. I called Brother Cecil the other night asking him what he thought, and even proposing what people in commentaries have said. And I'm 57 years old, and I've still never really understood that. Why is that the analogy? So if you have some good answers on that, we'd like to hear from you. But several commentators have attributed the priest to the Old Testament law. That makes some sense in my mind. The Old Testament law could not save man from falling in the ditch. And the Levites are symbolic, as they say, as the prophets. And I don't quite allegorically follow that. At any rate, if that's correct, the prophets were helpful for man's relationship. They gave God's will to men and so on. However, in Jesus' parable, the Levites were unwilling to save the wounded man who was left half dead on the road. And neither were the priests. So they neglected the right thing to do. The Samaritan is, in my mind, no doubt Christ. I say no doubt. I should qualify that, since a Wikipedia article on this told the pros and cons from possibly all religious points of view. It'd be an interesting read for you just because it was all over the place. In fact, even the modern-day Jews had comments on this parable. Who knew that they would even comment on anything in the New Testament? Just interesting. But John Calvin completely shot down any allegory, which could be an allegory, could be a symbol or a metaphor or a parable. But he shot down the descriptions as being anything as like that. He emphatically disagreed, in fact, and that's okay. But here's how much he disagreed. The allegory, which is here contrived by the advocates of free will, is too absurd to deserve refutation. He went on to summarize his comments, and they were pretty harsh, from a harsh angle. I acknowledge that I have no liking for any of these interpretations, but we ought to have a deeper reverence for Scripture than to reckon ourselves at liberty to disguise its natural meaning. And indeed, anyone may see that the curiosity of certain men has led them to contrive these speculations contrary to the intention of Christ. So take that, you know, however you want. I had never thought about that before, and I can't say that I agree with it. But in fact, remember the beginning of our parable study. Jesus not only spoke with symbols, but gave the explanations for those symbols. The seed sown in the parable of the sower is the word of God. The good soil is the person with an open heart, and so on. So my view then is he designed the parables with deeper meanings than the enemies of Christ could grasp. And we discussed in the introduction to the series that very angle. And so take it for what it's worth. But their hearts were too corrupt to repent. His enemies, I mean. He refused to make it easy on them, and so he spoke in parables. So I believe the Samaritan is Christ, the Son of God, and I think the inn, number five, where the wounded man was brought, is the church, if we carry out this symbolism. He was left there in the care of the innkeeper and paid up. I think that's interesting. He was paid up until the Samaritan's return. And if that symbolism was Jesus' intent, then the last thing to note is Christ's coming, his second coming. Luke chapter 10, verses 35 through 37. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. If this symbolism carries on throughout the parable, how important was it to Christ to think his church was for the hurting humanity? I think that's a great question for us to consider. How important is the church to us, that's our purpose? How important should we think the church is that Jesus poured out his blood to purchase it? This should put great emphasis on where our priorities lie. If we are members of Christ's body, then we should be service-minded in worship to God as his adopted children, as the stewards, the administrators for the hurting people of the world. And I know we can all agree on that. We can't forget the initial question, though, that Jesus asked, what must I do? Or Jesus was asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And who was my neighbor? Allegory or not, in as much as a priest and a Levite or the robber or the man beaten or the Samaritan represent other people, places, or things, regardless of those things, we have to hear the questions and then follow up with Christ's answer to come full circle. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, love God perfectly, after all. Everybody feel good about that, being every day you step up and that's number one, and you loved God perfectly? Or at the end of the day, did you go back and say, nailed it? I'm reminded of the passage we studied in the Sermon on the Mount when Christ said, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. In other words, keep the commandments. How many of those? All of them. How fascinating it is that the children of Israel even said so much. When the law was presented and they said, all this you have said we shall do. That's strong language. Did they? No. And we can't blame them because I'm the man in the ditch, you see. Keep the commandments. Love God with all you got. And then love your neighbor as yourself. Who is my neighbor? Well, Jesus said, verse 36, or asked, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? Verse 37, the lawyer answered this way, the one who showed mercy toward him. Say it, lawyer. Say the Samaritan was the better neighbor. But he wouldn't say it that way, would he? And Jesus said to him, go do the same. Do what the same? Well, in Matthew chapter 23, Christ said that there were weightier things in the Old Testament law. I think that's an interesting verse, 23 and 23 of Matthew. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of law. What were those? Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. What I want to close with is this. We notice the slanderous accusation that the Jews made against Jesus in the beginning of our lesson. You are a Samaritan. Boy, that was tough language in that day for a Jew to be called a Samaritan. And they said, you have a demon. We wondered why he only defended himself against being described as having a demon, not defending himself being labeled a Samaritan. There are names that are thrown around in our time, and we think those are off limits. You shouldn't say those words. But think about bringing this to our time and someone calling you by one of those names that's off limits. Don't say that word. Don't call me that word. Those are fighting words, you see. But Christ didn't do that. This doesn't prove that he wants to imply he is the Samaritan in this parable. But it's just interesting to me that the Samaritan saved the man in the ditch when the priest and the Levite would not. My question is, did they have the ability? Well, it's an earthly story, but what about the heavenly side of that? Did they have the ability? I suggest to you that the man in the ditch is me and you. Also, I believe that Jesus is the only one who could heal us. I don't think it was possible that they could help. And so the Old Testament law, which the priest and the Levite were servants of, custodians of, if you will, was only leading man to Christ, not helping or saving them or healing them. Anyone else coming along the road of time was powerless to save humanity except for the one some labeled a Samaritan. He's the only way we could be bandaged up and survive the abuse of the robber, and Jesus was the only one who could pay our way into the inn. Did anyone else's blood help to establish the church or to purchase that church? Powerful to me. And I understand I say that too much, but thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. There was a brother in Christ named James H. Childress. Recognize that name? From Texas. Central Church of Christ in Houston. He died in the 1930s, but I thought it was an interesting poem, so we'll read that as we close. In the long, long ago, a traveler came down the road to Jericho. He fell among robbers who stripped him and left him dying from many a blow. A priest passed by on the other side. He had no time to spare. A Levite glanced at the wounded man but left him dying there. A human being beaten and robbed and left by the road to die, and others content to have it so and willing to pass him by. But lo, another traveler came, a man of a hated race. He came to the victim's side, and grief and pity were in his face. He bathed and bound the bleeding wounds of the man by the side of the road, and on his beast of burden placed a different load. And then to the end there slowly moved that tiny caravan, that wounded man, and the little beast, and the Good Samaritan. His time and his strength and his money too, the Good Samaritan gave, that he might from a cruel death that day his needy neighbor save. And my prayer is that I may be like the man who mercy showed in the long ago on the bloody way, the way to the man by the side of the road. That's all I've got. What do you have? You have any comments? Please feel free to share. Crickets. Nothing? All right, I'm finished, and I hope that the lessons have been helpful to you. Remember, if you don't agree, it's no skin off my nose, as they say. It's all Kephardology. We can set it over here in the waste paper basket, and we can still study together and understand God's word in one way or the other. Nothing else? All right, we'll close with a prayer.